Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
Back to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Showing then that the Christian's new relationship in Christ, where he's termed and designated as a new creature, yet in this statement here, it could be misunderstood and is misunderstood by many evangelical Christians as meaning that once saved, always saved. And they'll take a text such as this to justify that, well, if you pass from death to life and there's no condemnation in you, therefore you're assured or guaranteed a future life when you decease in the present one. What do we say to that?
Well, the verse is just before us, and it refers to a broader work that will occur in a future age in the kingdom. And Jesus is really saying that ahead of time now, there is a promise of new creation, but there is a future. The word condemnation is K-R-I-S-I-S in the Greek, meaning like a judgment period. So those that accept Jesus now ahead of the world's opportunity will not come into that same judgment period that the world in the 1,000-year kingdom.
Here again, you have to consider the following verses where he switches from the verse that we're considering now. What is it, 26?
24.
24. Right after that, he changes the subject. When he gets life in himself, what he will do with regard to the future. These are two separate ages that are being considered. But the text here, verse 24, has to do with the relationship of those children who are now committed to him, the children of the Father, not his children, but the children of the Father that has been given to him. Now, this is a problem with the Apostle John, that in misunderstanding his technique in explaining various subjects, he makes certain statements that have a ring of finality to them that can be misconstrued, as we just said, once saved, always saved. Because if you took that text out, isolated it, read it, it would suggest the possibility of this eternally saved. But not when you consider it with other scriptures, and consider it with other writings of this same apostle, which we had a study in the first epistle of John, which there are five chapters. And in that epistle, in maybe three or four places, he makes definite statements that you know are just as of that moment. That, for instance, he mentions about the children who remained faithful when the class split up that John was in. And others did not recognize John as an apostle, and there was a severance among the brethren. He commends those who stayed with him, with the Apostle John. He commends the such. And he says to the parents one type of salutation of what they have done, and he tells to the children what they have done. But the way he words it is that you have overcome the adversary, but stated in the way you would think that's final. But he means that in that test, they were faithful and overcame the adversary, for which he is commending them, but not meaning that they're guaranteed now. For the rest of life, they have no more worries. And the same here, those who have consecrated themselves to the Lord, that at that season in which this is done, they have passed from death unto life. But this you cannot use that proof to mean that nothing after that do they have to worry. Yes.
I think the thought of the word reckonably has been put in there in parentheses, but it's passed reckonably from death unto life. And then we take all these if clauses, because if we start to arrange it, we modify it.
That's right. There are many. So you take either other scriptures or other statements of the same apostle where you know that in the present tense he gives and makes final statements that sound like they're final, that actually they are they have to be modified because it's too obvious that. And in his epistle, this becomes more manifest because this is a gospel he's writing. So in the gospel, he's recording the utterances of Jesus. But in the epistles, he's giving his own advice, as it were. It's really the Lord's advice. But he's speaking from a more personalized viewpoint. And it's those epistles, when they're studied, that help you understand the type of language that he uses. What weight to put upon his statements as to how they apply. Then when you come to John, the gospel, then it's easy to understand what he's referring to. He may be referring to the future. He may be referring to the immediate present. So it depends. Here in verse 24, it's the immediate present that when such have made such that respond to Jesus' ministry, that they then have passed, they've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. But when they're in the kingdom of life, things can happen if they do not remain faithful. Can we go to verse 25? Incidentally, notice verily, verily again.
Three of them.
Very characteristic.
Three of them from verse 19 to 25.
So this is a characteristic of Jesus. I think it comes out naturally. Like the Apostle Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant. And he uses that several times. Our Lord says, verily, verily. And then John says, my little children, which he remembered hearing at the memorial, and it left such a deep, deep impression on him when he listened to those last words of our Lord. He carries it along the rest of his life. All right, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All right, that could meaning then that this has a double application. One application can be in the present life, those who respond to Jesus. Or it can happen with regard to the future life and the kingdom, where those who hear him, obey him, continue to hearken to him, will live. Yes?
I think it's in the Brian Manual that phrase, and now is listed as furious, but it isn't. I think it's in the
Die-Body. Yeah, it's listed. No, it should be there, because don't forget the previous verse, too, is present tense with the children. See, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not go. That has a present application. So now when you come to the next verse, it also has a present application, but also it has a future. It has a double application. Now the 26th verse, then, is the one, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, this is future as far as his earthly ministry was concerned, but when he died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, he received immortality, and consequently, through the gospel age, it's been true that the Father, that Jesus had life in himself throughout this gospel age, as well as in the millennial age. But the previous verse, if half of the previous verse refers to his dealings with the world of mankind, when they will listen to him as the voice of that prophet in that day, the greater than Moses who is to have been appointed, well then, he will deal with them in a manner different than with the children of God in this particular dispensation. So he's sliding from the one, verse 24, applying to the present age, verse 25, the first half, to the present age, the second half, to the next age, then the next verse where he gets immortality, which would be particularly used with regard to the world of mankind. And then when we come to the following verses, it shows that the setting now is in the kingdom age.
For the
friend, yes?
That verse 26, about the Father having life in himself,
right,
and the Son having life in himself. We use that a lot of times to define what immortality really is, that the idea of having life within yourself, not life as we exist, because we need other sustenance, but that the Father has life within himself. He doesn't need any other outside sustenance to exist. And so also here he's saying that he's giving the Son that same, he's going to give the Son that same nature that the Father has, which is the divine nature, the idea of not needing any other sustenance to live. And this is something also that's promised to the church.
Because we've already studied, haven't we, the Samaritan woman?
Yes.
See, there we find that same principle, that the life welling up within the individual themselves, that is those who are faithful in this age. So the church then would also receive life in themselves as the Son received life in himself from the Father. Did we read 27?
Yes.
And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Why does he bring this up? Incidentally, who is he talking to in this?
The Jews.
All right. That has to always be kept in mind.
This is interesting here, though. He's showing the judgment authority comes from the Father, whereas earlier, he just sort of isolated that verse down that he could judge anyone he wanted.
He has liberty to do certain things, but within certain broad outlines. Broad outlines are the limit of his prerogative with regard to his dealings, because then he later turns it over to the Father at the end of the kingdom age, that God may be all in all.
If Jesus is showing here that he is the Son of Man, he's right there present among them as a human being, but he has this close relationship with the Father, according to the Jews are resenting, wanting to persecute.
Right, so let us consider.
Okay.
All right, that's the part we want to now zero in on. Yes.
Well, it would seem from a practical point of view, since Jesus had like frontline experience with mankind, having been born of man, and he was touched with our infirmities, that he would be like the most qualified to execute judgment, being sympathetic to to what the human family was experiencing.
That definitely is a factor. There's no question about that, right? There's other things too, but which we
can. I'm just thinking, could there have any relationship to the thought that Adam, when he was created, had certain dominion like over things in the flesh, and being Jesus now as a perfect being, has similar things at his command?
Well, in the volume, something to that effect, that title in itself has certain inherent thoughts. The son of the man, and the son of the man was Adam, lost his standing before God when he fell. But the Jesus coming down and partaking of the human nature and fulfilling the law, and not sinning, he inherited the life that was promised in the law. To such as obey it, they get life. And so he is like replacing Father Adam. Father Adam was the father of a potential living race, but when he fell, the whole human race went down the drain with him, because mankind is judged in Adam. But then when Jesus came, as the second father, as it were, building up to that, he's taken Adam's stead. And that's the purpose, another purpose for which he has come, that he might give his life a ransom to offset the man who had fallen. And he, as it were, taken Adam's place. Also, there's other factors involved. This is that title, the Son of Man, involves a lot of things. I don't think that it's the specific reference in the eighth Psalm, but in principle, it's very similar, because the eighth Psalm, I think, is more broad in its statement. But can you think of that title of a particular place? What about Daniel? There was one like unto the Son of Man who was brought before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and power and so forth and judgment, see, along this line. The very context here. But that Son of Man, when we study it out, is really not just Jesus personally, but is Jesus and his church, because in the explanation that the angel Gabriel gives, he omits the personality of the Son of Man who stood before Jehovah and says, the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High God. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, is the chief saint, like Aaron was. Over a priesthood. Aaron is called a saint, but he was the head of a priesthood. So this angel, or Son of Man rather, in Daniel, is a representation of the whole church. But in sermonizing to these Jews, they certainly would not understand what he's talking about at all. They would take it from the standpoint, they're familiar with that Daniel. For instance, the ones he would be talking to, they would have some concept or knowledge of that statement as used in the Old Testament. For instance, we're reading the New Testament. We read Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But there was no such thing when he was here. So when Jesus comes, they have only the Old Testament. So when you go back to the Old Testament, it's rather limited. Ezekiel is called sometimes the Son of Man, the eighth Psalm. There's a rather limited application, but I think the one he had in mind was the one in Daniel, that this judgment was to be given to the one who is like unto the Son of Man who came before the Father, the Ancient of Days. That he's basing his sermon or thinking along that line. And They don't have to know that that's a multitudinous seed. They don't have to know that the Christ is a head and body picture, because they thought of that prophecy, the Son of Man, as being the Messiah. And it is the Messiah, but the Messiah proves to be a multitudinous class, of which Jesus is the head. Saviors, plural, shall come from Mount Zion and deliver Jacob. So we see that there's a dual picture. But I think when he's talking to the Jews, he's giving it the personal application, that he is that Son of Man back there, even though it's, strictly speaking, it's more than just he. Yes?
I have those verses in Daniel.
All right.
It's worthwhile reading. Daniel 7, 13, 14, and 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever.
And this is the counterpart of the stone, because you had two visions, one of a stone smiting an image composed of metallic parts and down to clay, mixture iron and clay. The stone represents the kingdom class, the saints of the Most High God, and with Jesus the head of that composite Christ. The stone smites the image, destroys the image. In this other picture, you have beastly governments, and in those beastly governments, in explaining that stone, he says that stone is the Son of Man, meaning it's a composite class. But now presented from the standpoint of an image of God. Because the Son of the Man would be like Adam was when he was perfect. Because Adam was called the Son of God, even though he was a man. The man Adam originally was the Son of God. And so I think he's sermonizing to what they're familiar with. Because if you were a Jew, I'm sure reading that passage, you would not think of some. You would not think of that as the Jewish nation even. And I think this idea of the Jewish nation being the Messiah has developed by listening to Christians. Because Christians reading, for instance, the Epistle of Paul, where he mentions about as a body hath many members, so is Christ, and so forth, and about Isaac, ye brethren are as Isaac was, like the seed of Abraham, this faithful seed, they would get that concept, and I think the Jews, they opposed Christianity, but they adopted that aspect of plurality, that the Messiah is not one, but many, as being their own nation. So in that they have a measure of truth their thinking along that line, but of course they've lost the chief blessing of the spiritual significance of what this involved. And then, notice in that vision, the Ancient of Days is the Father here. The Father gives to the Son, the Ancient of Days gave to this one called the Son of Man. How much time have we?
45 minutes.
Thank you. Let's read then. That's 28, right? And we read 28. Through 33. That's probably all we'll be able to cover.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice,
and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I hear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth.
Back on verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice, and then the next verse, and shall come forth. So this shows that he's speaking primarily now of the kingdom age. And this fits in with that Daniel picture, because the giving of the kingdom to the saints of the Most High God is at the end of the age, not at the first advent. Now, let's consider verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's two component parts here. Those that have done good, what happens there, and those that have done evil. Let us consider. Who are the ones who have done good? Yes.
I wasn't going to answer that question. I just wanted to make a comment on the word damnation there.
Oh.
Sister Gail previously had mentioned the Greek word krisis, which has the meaning of judgment. And that word is used three times in the last several verses that we read. In 24, where it says condemnation, the word krisis. In verse 27, where it uses the word judgment, and again here in 29, where it says damnation, that it's all that Greek word krisis, which means judgment, and the idea, of course, being of a trial and a verdict.
Right.
And the Revised Standard Version, I think, according to note my Bible, says by stripes and discipline, which is
beautifully with the blood of judgment. That's the nature of the judgment. Stripes and discipline rather than final judgment. Yeah. All right. But now they that have done good, who are the ones that the hour is coming in the which and so forth, and then they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Right. Who are the ones that have done good to a resurrection? Does that include more than one class?
Could we be each worthy of the resurrection of life? We're not worthy of immortal life.
And
three classes there. Go on.
Well, in verse 24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So it would be that same class ultimately that fits that description.
Well, that's what has been mentioned, that the little flock or the church class, even the great company class, eventually when they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb in the tribulation at the end of the age, their slate will have been cleansed, and the ancient worthies, the spirits of just men made perfect, their resurrection, when they come forth, they're made perfect in that they passed a trial of faith in ancient times, they pass that trial successfully, when they are given the body, when they are raised, the ancient worthies, they will have been made perfect. So here you have three classes. Yes?
Is it possible that in an even broader sense, those that pass on into the ages to come,
that's right,
would also be included in that
right.
context?
Right.
That would be from Luke... Luke 20, verse 36. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
Now, of course, with that, the spirit of that will be that those who comply, those who hear and hearken further, will get that reward of life at the end of the age. The only problem is, I do feel that's in there inferentially, but there has to be a distinction because it says that they that come forth from their graves, and that is in the initial part. When the coming forth from the grave, they have not even made themselves worthy. They have not yet been accounted worthy because they're just entering into that age, as it were, in the fact that they're being called out of the grave. Whereas the other three classes will have already proven worthiness to life, because that's all it's talking about, life. Yes?
Brother Frank, in connection with that, we keep tying in verse 24, where it says that those that believed on him that sent me, in other words, those that believed on God, those were the ones that were going to have everlasting life. But the ones that didn't, this resurrection of judgment doesn't necessarily mean that they won't have life. It's just that they're having it's going to be a judgment period where we'll be determined at that time.
And at the beginning of the age, the rewards given will be of those who have a past worthiness accredited to them. And then this suggestion of crisis, as has been mentioned, as a trial period rather than a summary verdict. Like, because usually the execution and the verdict follow pretty close after one the other, but the coming to the verdict, that takes a long time sometimes, months of trial, pro and con and so forth, and then the judgment is rendered, the verdict is given, and then a sentence is executed as the final stage. So the crisis period of three classes has already been in the past, and they've been accredited worthy, but now the world coming forth, they will need also that similar opportunity of a crisis period in order to establish their worthiness. Yes?
Brother Frank, also the difference here with the good and the evil, those that have done good and those that have done evil, I think needs a little harmonizing with other scriptures, because we know that even the Christian, there's nothing good that we do of ourselves. And for those that have done evil, the world of mankind, it's not that they're all evil, because there's many good and noble people in the world. But I think it goes back to verse 24 again, those that believe on him that sent me and hears my word, those that in God's eyes are trying to do good and trying to follow his word.
And it still harmonizes, though, with the other. Those that have done good... there was a crisis period in which these pros and cons were weighed, whether it has to do with the little flock or the great company or the ancient worthies. There have been pros and cons in their life, where they have done wrongs, where they have done good things. But in considering that crisis period, and then a judgment or verdict is rendered as to whether an individual is considered worthy of life, that takes place before they're raised from the grave. The judgment of an all of those three classes, the three classes who have done good, were previously judged and found worthy of life, and a verdict was, a decision was made, but the verdict is whether if they come forth to life of those three classes, well, then that is the verdict. They are raised to a perfect nature, whether it's the ancient worthies with a perfect human nature, or the great company to a perfect spirit nature, or the little flock to a perfect divine nature, all of which are a resurrection of life. It's not saying here the resurrection, which is another term for more limited. First resurrection. It does say the resurrection of life, but that's in a broad sense, where the first resurrection, which is used in Revelation, that's only the divine nature. On death has no power on such. Now back again. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, Christ, testing. So now, the ones that have done evil would be all the world of mankind. Because actually, they were not on trial. The world is not actually on trial at the present time as individuals. As nations, yes. As institutions, like the church, the Catholic Church, that's the present time. But this is collectively speaking. But individually speaking, that will be determined generally speaking. Everything has to be qualified. So in this case, they that have done evil would be the world of mankind coming forth from the tomb. Those that have not merited second death will come forth. Yes?
Before we were talking about We were reading about Jesus having the judgment responsibility, say, and then we were saying, well, when is that? When is he going to have that? And then I think he's saying that right here. He's saying, okay, the Lord, the Father's given the Son the judgment responsibility, and that in the resurrection is when it's going to be a resurrection of judgment. So that's the time for it.
So when our Lord was addressing here it says the Jews, on other occasions it's the scribes and Pharisees, you'll notice that he does not take an abject, humble disposition where he lays himself down like a doormat for people to walk over. Oh no. But he does tell who it is that's come here, that the royal majesty of heaven has now appeared to men. And if you knew that an heir apparent of a future kingdom, a sure heir apparent were in your midst, you would probably treat him very nicely, because when he would come into his power, that he might remember you in a very favorable way. So when he assumed certain things and healing people on the Sabbath day, because that's what brought up this whole subject. He healed this individual on the Sabbath day, and they found fault. Who are you to have even done this? By what authority do you do these things? You take too much upon yourself. And then he says, the Father works, even though the Sabbath day has been fulfilled that they're thinking of, he continues to be active, and so does the Son. So he tries to reason that there's more to this subject than their narrow vision on the principles involved with regard to Sabbath keeping. Some people think of the letter and don't realize that there are times when the Spirit supersedes the letter, such as healing the sick, David being famished, going into the holy, or famished to the point of death, and eating the holy bread, which is consigned only to priests. And the priest in the temple working, stripping, skinning animals, and handling them and putting them on the altar, and some of them are pretty heavy, that is not to be construed. So all these are evidences that the Sabbath can be technically broken from a strict technical standpoint and not be a violation. But we're so fallen, we take the exception as the general rule, and the general rule is the exception. And this is where our problem in understanding the law of God. The majority in all ages usually has the wrong, they got the tail before the head of the matter in most instances. We read from 28, come forth, they have done good, unto resurrection of damnation, or judgment, resurrection of judgment, or correction, some translations put. And here again, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. It's almost as though he anticipates this doctrine of the Trinity in advance. And he's put this in, I think this is the third time, if I'm not mistaken, that he's included this thought in the one occasion. This is on this one occasion. As though, and if our Lord gave the 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew about all down the gospel age, I think he knew a little bit about the Trinity coming up as well as wars and rumors of wars, and that they shall deliver you up and before councils. Well, he must have known about this doctrine of the Trinity, so he inserts that. But he does not want to demean his position as the head of the church, which is his body, and as the judge of the world in the next age. And that the title, the Son of Man, which the Jew is very familiar with back there, that title he could righteously say that it applied to him as a member of that class, its chief member. So that verse is more or less self-explanatory. And verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What's that saying? This is based on what? That's right. The law. In the law, to establish a testimony properly, it has to be out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. So he's saying that there were two witnesses here. Who were the two witnesses?
John the Baptist.
Why? Right, that's one.
Moses,
the Father, or the Word of God. The Old Testament testified to that effect. All right. And, yes.
In the New American Standard, it translates this verse, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Alone is in italics, but it does pick up that thought.
Well, they're trying to emphasize that one witness is not sufficient. And did we read 32 to finish?
John 8:14 might seem to contradict that. There Jesus said, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Here he says, it would not be true if it were a record of myself.
Well, it would not, it could not be done, it could not be accepted by others as a true testimony. He might, himself might know that, knowing that he came from the Father and was going back to the Father and all these things, he would know. But as far as others being convinced, They have to be convinced by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the proper way. I think we'll let verse 32 go and not consider it today. Start with, and we'll close then the study with through verse 31.
Okay.
Yes.
Just before we close, just to mention where that scriptural principle about the mouth of two or three witnesses.
All right.
There's a couple of places that is found in 2 Corinthians. Paul mentions the principle in 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. But I believe that it's an Old Testament principle that was set up, and that was from Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established.
All right.